had a good week. Hope you're having a good morning. I pray that what I have to say this morning will be a blessing to you. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That's Romans 15, verse 14. Paul says another place in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. We read in Ephesians 5, 9 about how goodness is a fruit of light. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 9, a fruit of light, he says. If you're reading the King James, it'll probably say fruit of the Spirit there, but it's actually fruit of light in the more modern translations. But it is called a fruit of the Spirit. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. We are to be a people of goodness. That is our calling, to spread God's goodness, to be a people of good, to be good. We are to be good. What does it mean to be good? Well, we talk about good things all the time, and we might disagree sometimes on what we would define as good. When we talk about movies, we might say, well, this movie is good or that movie is good, and we might have a disagreement. When I was on the plane coming back from the Philippines a few weeks ago, I watched Taken 3. Taken 3, Liam Neeson, you know. I actually got on the plane thinking, I hope they have Taken 3. Because I'd seen Taken 1 and 2, and I like that kind of movie, you know, where Liam Neeson is fighting the bad guys, and he uses guns really well, but he uses everything, every part of his body really well, and he beats the bad guys. I like those types of movies, so I got on, and they had Taken 3 on there, and I watched it. I enjoyed it. If you ask me, is Taken 3 a good movie? I'd say, yeah, Taken 3 is a good movie. Now, Jody did not watch Taken 3 on the plane. And if you asked her, is Taken 3 a good movie, she would probably roll her eyes at you, and of course not. We have a different definition of what a good movie is. When we talk about food, we might have a different definition. Most of us will like ice cream, but we might like different kind of ice cream. I remember when I was in the fourth grade, I was in Mrs. Barber's class, and we won the right as our fourth grade class to have an ice cream party. And we got to pick what kind of ice cream we wanted. We had scored well on a test for good behavior. I can't remember why we got to have an ice cream party, but they were going to order us a bucket, 5-gallon bucket of ice cream at the end of school. And we got to pick what kind of ice cream. And we ended up eating mint chocolate chip ice cream. And I was disappointed. And I was the only one that had voted for vanilla ice cream. That's what I wanted. Vanilla. And really, you know, if you ask me, what's the best way to have your ice cream? Here's the best way to have your ice cream. You get your bowl of vanilla ice cream, you pour Cheerios into it. That is good. Now, if you ask Jody again, or probably any one of you, is that the good way to have ice cream? No, that's not a good way to have ice cream. That's what I like, though. That's good. Well, when we talk about movies, when we talk about food, we have disagreements on what good means. But when we talk about people, usually we don't have that wide of a disagreement. We tell our kids, be good, be good. And when you tell your kid to be good and I tell my kid to be good, we basically mean the same thing. We mean, be respectful, you know, keep your feet off the furniture, don't be rude to people. When people talk to you, you look up at them and you talk back in a nice way to them, you know, respond well to them. You know, be good in that sense. Don't do anything foolish. Don't do bad things. That's what we mean by be good. And we all mean basically the same thing. When we talk about people, when we talk about good people, we have an idea in our mind of what that, it's not so widely divergent as good movies or good food or any. We know what a good person is. Even if maybe we have trouble defining it, we know basically what a good person is. We read in the Bible about some good people, where it actually calls them good. John 7, verse 12, I believe it is, talks about how Jesus is the crowd was having a disagreement about him, but some of them said, he's a good man. Luke 23, verse 50 says, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a good man. Acts 11, verse 24 says, Barnabas was a good man. Remember that passage in Romans 5 where Paul says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5, 8. Well, right before that, Paul had said, you know, while we were sinners, while we were God's enemies, he saved us. He sent his son for us. Christ died for us at the right time. He says in verse 7, you know, someone would hardly die for a righteous man. You know, that's probably not going to happen. Just dying for a righteous man, that's not going to happen. Someone wouldn't do that for a righteous man. And for a good person, Paul says there in Romans 5, 7, even for a good man, maybe someone might dare to die. He says it's not going to happen for a righteous man. Maybe someone could possibly die for a good man, though, Paul said. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So God goes beyond anything that we would do. But Paul, actually, in there in Romans 5, 7, he draws a distinction between just being righteous. You see a righteous person, and probably it's not going to inflame your respect for that person so much to the point that you're going to die for him. But if you see a good person, possibly, Paul says, possibly you might want to die for that person, for a good man. We see that Paul, in Paul's mind here in Romans 5, 7, being good sort of trumps being righteous. It goes beyond it. It's not just doing the things you ought to be doing, which we might think of that's what righteousness is doing the things you ought to do. But being good even goes beyond that. It is up a level from that. So much so that maybe someone might even want to die for a person that is good. So we have this idea of what goodness is, but in the Bible, to be good essentially is to imitate God. God is good. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good teacher. And Jesus responds to the rich young ruler in Mark 10, 18. He says to him, why do you call me good? There's only one that is good, and that is God. That's what Jesus says. Now, there's a lesson about, why does Jesus deny that he is good or deny that he's God? Well, that's a lesson for another time. What I want to point out, though, is that Jesus says God is good. In fact, Jesus says there's only one who is good, and that is God. When we think about goodness, and we've already seen this morning, we are to be a good people filled with goodness. That's what Paul, that's what the New Testament expects of us. When we think about goodness, we are to be imitators of God. God is good. We read all throughout the Old Testament about the goodness of God, but especially in the Psalms. You could look at Psalm 100, verse 5, where it says God is good, or in several of the opening verses of the Psalm. Psalm 106, verse 1, praise the Lord, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You think about Psalm 118, verse 1, God is good, the Lord is good. Psalm 136, verse 1, the Lord is good. Or the Psalm that Chris read for us just a little while ago, Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. If you hang out with Dimar Elam very often, you get familiar with Psalm 107 because he quotes it all the time. When he gets up to speak, he won't tell you he's quoting Psalm 107, but he'll get up and he'll begin a lot of his lessons with, all that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Well, that's in the King James, that's Psalm 107, verse 8. It's Psalm 107, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31. It's repeated over and over in Psalm 107. All that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. God is good. Why is God good? You read Psalm 107. It was read for us earlier. Why is God good? God is good because of the things He does for us. God is good to us. That's what it means to say God is good. God is good to us. It's not just an abstract concept. It's good. He is good in His actions toward us. How is He good toward us? Well, because He created a world for us to live in. He created us. He gave us life. And He provides for us. That's what Psalm 107 is about. God provided for Israel. He gave them stuff. You look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah prays this long prayer. It's a prayer of repentance. Because they're in the time of the exile, really after the exile. And Nehemiah says, "We have sinned, O God, please lift us up again." But Nehemiah says in verse 25 of that prayer, this is Nehemiah 9:25. He's reflecting. Nehemiah is reflecting on the great things God has done for Israel in the past, including the conquest when Joshua led Israel into the land of Canaan. He says in verse 25, "They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness." What does it mean to say God is good? It means He gives us stuff. He provides for us. That's how we know He is good, because He provides for us. He says in verse 35, this is Nehemiah 9, verse 35, "They in their own kingdom with your great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds." Israel did not respond well to God's goodness, but it could not be denied that God was good. God is good. Even when it seems like God might not be good, God is good. We can't hardly deny God is good. I mean, we look around, we're in our Sunday finest, we're sitting in this nice building, these nice pews. God has certainly provided for us, and yet we go through times in our life, and when we look at other people, they go through times in their lives where it might not be quite so obvious that God is good. We might question that. It might be good for us to reflect on the story of Joseph when we do that. I wonder how much Joseph may have questioned the goodness of God throughout his life. He may have done it quite often. I would imagine when he's thrown into the pit is by his own flesh and blood brothers, he may have questioned the goodness of God at that moment. When he is brought up out of that pit and sold into slavery with the Ishmaelites as they take him down to Egypt, as he's traveling to Egypt as a slave, he may have questioned the goodness of God. When he was accused of a crime he did not commit and he's thrown in prison after he had finally attained some rank as a slave, but attained some rank in the household of Potiphar, but now he's thrown into prison because he may have questioned the goodness of God. When he is left to rot in prison for 2 more years after he thought, maybe I'll be getting out because that cupbearer is going to tell the king Pharaoh about me because I've interpreted the dreams and I'm going to get out of here, and he is forgotten about for 2 more years. He may have questioned the goodness of God in that moment. Hard to tell sometimes. Sometimes it's hard to tell that God is good. But at the end of that whole story, you know how it turns out. The brothers come back to Joseph to buy food. Joseph eventually reveals himself. The brothers are a little nervous about, especially after Jacob dies, how's Joseph going to treat us now? No doubt he remembers what we did to him. It's sort of hard to forget those types of things. What's he going to do? And Joseph says to them in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph's had a chance to reflect on his life. And he sees, with this 2020 hindsight, he sees what God has been up to, how God has provided salvation not only for himself, but for his entire family and really the whole world because of these situations that he's gone into. It may have been in the moment hard to tell that God is good to me, Joseph. But at the end, he could look back and he could see God is good. Even in all of these situations where it might not seem like it, God is good. We take our kids to the doctor and we give them the nurse gives them a shot. You know, I've been in those situations. I know a lot of you have been in those situations where you have to you take your kid, and it's a small little kid, infant sometimes. The nurse will say, you pin the arms down and I'll pin the legs down. And you actually hold the child down. And the child is looking up at you like, this is a fun game we're playing. Doesn't have a clue what's about to happen. You pin the arms of the child down and the nurse has the thighs down and she gets that needle and sticks it in there and drives that whatever it is, medicine or vaccination. And the child for a second says, oh yeah, that's interesting, a little poke in my thigh. And then, it takes a couple of seconds, but boy, they let it out and they are screaming and look at you like you have betrayed them. And next time they know and they're expecting it, and you still got to do it. You got to pin the arms down and the nurse is going to get the thigh, and they're already squirming and trying to get away from it. And that lasts, for us, for a few years, you take them in and they are squirming and trying to get away, but you pin them down. And why do you do that? Not because you're evil. You're doing it because you're trying to do it for their good. You're trying to be good. Even in that moment, that child is looking at you like, why are you being evil to me? They look back eventually. They say, you didn't mean it for my evil. You meant it for my good, just like Joseph. It's hard to tell sometimes. And yet God is good. What does it mean to say God is good? It means that he does good things for us. It means that he does good things for us. We are to imitate him. That means we are to do good things. If we are to be a people of goodness, it's got to actually come out in our lives, just as it does for God. We might say goodness is as goodness does, or Forrest Gump or his mama might say something along those lines. Goodness is as goodness does. Goodness comes out in action. You could look in a lot of places in the Bible. I think about John 5:29 is one place where that is clear. Goodness is about action, about doing things. This is what Jesus says. I want to start reading verse 28. This is Jesus talking. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good things to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." What is goodness? It is doing things. You see that? Those who did good things are those who achieve the resurrection of life. Those you could look at several places. I've got other places written down here where it talks about goodness is something you do. We could look at Mark 3:4 or Acts 9:36 or Romans 10:2 or Galatians 6:10 or Ephesians 6:8 or 1 Thessalonians 5:15. All of these places say goodness is something that you do. You can't be good if you don't do good things. God is good because he does good things. And when we imitate him, we do good things as well. John 5:29, though, is a good verse because it sort of highlights the problem for us, doesn't it? Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. We might reflect on Romans 3, verses 10 and following. You remember that passage, Romans 3? Romans 3, yeah, verses 10 and following, where Paul says, how many people are good, does Paul say? There is none good. Remember that? There is none good. No, not one. There is none who is right. Paul is actually just quoting the Old Testament there. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says a couple of times, there is none who is good. And he quotes several other Psalm passages there in that collection of texts that he gathers up. I think it's Romans 3, verses 10 through 20. He is hammering home the point, there is nobody who is good. Nobody. Jesus says, the one who will attain to the resurrection of life is the one who does good. We have sort of a tension there. We've got to be people of goodness, and yet Paul says there's nobody who's good. I think back about this conversation I had with a high school friend. This is when we were in high school. His last name was Fletcher. So we called him Fletch. He wasn't a Christian. He didn't grow up as a Christian. And one time I talked to him about it, and I said, you know, what do you think about this? Why don't you become a Christian? And I don't think his lack of belief in Christianity, I don't think it was an intellectual thing. I think it was just that he didn't feel like doing it. But he did give an intellectual response. He said, I couldn't really subscribe to a system of belief where Gandhi is condemned. I don't know if you feel the force of that. I feel the force of that. That's a good argument. What does he mean by that? He means Gandhi was good. And I don't think, you know, anyone could deny that. Gandhi was good. Gandhi, you know, sacrificed his life for a system of belief that he believed in, for his principles. He was nonviolent. We should praise that in him. Our Lord was nonviolent. Turn the other cheek. Gandhi illustrated that for us. He did a lot of good things. He tried to liberate a people. He was good. And if you say that Gandhi wasn't good, you sort of come off looking like a fool. Gandhi was good. And so the force of my friend's argument is, how can you say Gandhi is condemned? Well, you know, first of all, I'm not going to say it. Gandhi is condemned. I'm going to leave judgment up to God, and I don't want to be in that situation, and I will gladly wash my hands of that responsibility. But the point is, we look around and we see good people who don't hold the same beliefs as we do, who wouldn't even confess Jesus as Lord, yet they're good. What do we do with that? Paul says, there is none who is good. You know, this illustrates the problem for us. Are we saved by grace, or are we saved by works? If we're going to say that you have to do certain things, and not just that, but if you are good, that means you're saved. That means God is obligated to give you life. If we're going to say that, then it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you are good. But we can't say that. Our Scriptures won't allow us to say that. God is good, but he's the only one. There is none who is good, Paul says. And what we have to say, we have to agree with Paul in Ephesians 2, 8. You know, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is not of works. There is no goodness. There is no amount of goodness that can secure salvation for you. It is by grace. It is not of works. Paul says that as clearly as you could possibly say it. The way we are saved is that our sins are put on Jesus on the cross. He bore our sins on the tree, Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He bore our sins on the tree. He took it upon himself and he killed the power of sin for us who believe in him. It is by grace. There is nothing we could do to take care of our sins. There is not a thing we could do to take care of our sins. It is all by the grace of God. Not at all by works. And so on one side, we think about walking a path. You know, and we want to stay out of the ditches. On one side, there is a ditch that is called works. On one side, there is a ditch that is called works. And we've maybe been in that ditch. We maybe know people in that ditch. We certainly recognize in Scripture that there are people in that ditch. We think about the Pharisees. That is the, can I say, crime of the Pharisees, is they are in the ditch called works. That's where they are. You think about that Pharisee in Luke 18, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people because this is what I do, God. I fast all the time and I give tithes and I come to worship and I do all these great things. And therefore, obviously, I am saved. And Jesus says he did not go home justified. That guy did not go home justified. He's in the ditch. Works. There's another ditch. There's another ditch. And it's called grace. And it's not popular these days to say grace is a ditch, but it's a ditch. There are people accusing Paul of being in the grace ditch in Romans 6. He says, I'm not there. There are people that accuse me of being in the grace ditch. This is why they accuse him, because he says things like this in Romans 5. At the end of the chapter, he says, as sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And he says, that's why I get accused of being in the grace ditch, because people hear me say stuff, which is absolutely true. As sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So people think what I'm saying is, why don't we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he says, God forbid. Obviously, that is not what I am saying, because we who are saved by the grace of God have died to sin. Paul is in as strong of terms as you could possibly do. He repudiates the notion, hey, God's grace covers me. It doesn't matter how I live. I can do anything I want because God's grace covers me. Paul says, no! God forbid that. You're in the ditch. You have died to sin. You have new life. How can you possibly be living your old life if you are in Christ? You have new life. You've died to sin. You are now led by the Spirit. You're not enslaved to sin. Why would you live your life like that? You are enslaved to God. You are led by the Spirit of God. That's how you live your life now. It absolutely matters what we do. It's not because we're trying to earn anything. That has nothing at all to do with it. God saved Israel out of Egyptian bondage. God saved Israel. Why did God save Israel? Because Israel was so great? No. God tells us over and over again, it's not because Israel was so great. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 9, it's not because Israel was righteous. That's certainly not it. God was keeping some promises he had made. He saved Israel. It had nothing whatsoever to do with Israel's obedience. Nothing at all. It's because of God's grace. That's why he saved Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Now, granted, Israel actually had to get up off their rear end and walk out of Egypt. They had to actually walk across dry land on the sea. God wasn't going to teleport them, you know, to Mount Sinai or to Canaan. They actually had to get up and walk. That's not earning your salvation. That's responding to it. We might think of a similar example with the waters of baptism, that people like to think you're earning your salvation by getting wet. No, that has nothing whatsoever to do with it. It's a response to the grace of God. God brought Israel to a mountain. He saved them based on nothing that they had done. Nothing at all. He brought them to a mountain. He said, here are some rules for you to live your life by. They respond in obedience to this law that God has given them, not in order to be saved. They're already saved. They have already been saved. They don't respond in obedience in order to be saved. They respond in obedience because they have been saved. Paul says, you have been given new life. And so live your life according to the Spirit, not in order that you will be saved, but because you've been saved. I think this is the way to understand all these passages in the New Testament that talks about how we are going to be judged based upon our works. Did you know there are passages like that in the New Testament? You are going to be judged based upon what you do. I think about Matthew chapter 16. That's a passage where Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds, Jesus says. Or you can think about Paul. Paul is the apostle of grace, is he not? The apostle who emphasizes you're not saved based on anything you do. You're saved because Jesus saved you by his grace because of faith, right? I've already quoted Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. But Paul says in Romans chapter 2, listen to verse 5 and 6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each person according to his deeds, Paul says. We might think about another Pauline passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Famous verse, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You remember that judgment scene in Revelation, Revelation 20, after the millennium and that time that the serpent, the dragon, is thrown into the lake of fire and death and hell give up their dead that are in them and they are thrown into the lake of fire. And it says books are opened up and judgment is rendered according to the books. And what's in the books? The deeds that people have done. That's in the books. James says in James 2, you know the passage. You're not saved by faith alone. That's what James says. I want to point out, Paul says the same thing. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's pretty clear. Romans 2:6, it's pretty clear. In even Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul, you can't take Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and just say, you know, verse 10, I don't think I'd like that one. You know, I'll take the saved by grace part and not the we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. I'll leave that one aside. I don't think Paul will allow you to do that. I certainly don't think God will allow you to do that. I think that's what James is getting at. And James doesn't disagree with Paul. He echoes Paul. James is saying you cannot simply say you believe in God and expect that to save you. James actually explicitly says that kind of faith won't save you. It is dead. It is a dead faith, James says. That is the kind of faith that demons have, James says. If you think that faith is going to save you, then you must think the demons are going to be saved, that you're going to be up in heaven with the demons running around. That kind of faith won't do it. Paul says in Romans 6, it is the kind of faith that saves you, the kind of faith that is a living faith, is the kind of faith that means you are dead to your old manner of life. You rise up out of the waters of baptism and you walk in new life, no longer enslaved to sin, but enslaved to righteousness. If you've got fruit trees in your yard, you might go out and maybe it's an apple tree and you pick that apple and bite into it and it'll taste real good. You might reflect on why that fruit is there. And it would be wrong to say that the fruit gives life to the tree. That would be wrong. That's just not the way things work. The fruit does not give life to the tree. Those roots of the tree go deep into the ground and the sun comes and shines on it. And there's a big process, a biological thing that I don't understand real well, but that's what gives life to the tree. The tree has life and produces fruit, but the fruit does not give life to the tree. But if the fruit is not on the tree, we got problems. Right? I mean, Jesus tells parables about this. If the fruit is not there, there are problems. It's not that the fruit needs to be there to give life to the tree. That's not how it works, but the fruit needs to be there to show that the tree is alive. That's how it works. Jesus curses a fig tree one time because, why? It doesn't have fruit. Jesus tells this other parable about how a guy planted a tree and it would never bear fruit. And the worker says to the owner, just let it alone another year and we'll see if it bears fruit. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then cut the thing down. But if it bears fruit, you know, it's good. The fruit does not give life to the tree, but the fruit is evidence that the tree is alive. We might think of it in this way. I have a friend who won't sit in a flimsy plastic chair. I have a friend who won't sit in a flimsy plastic chair because he is afraid he will wind up on the ground. He doesn't trust the chair. He does not have faith in the chair. Now, if you said to somebody, if you said to this friend, you said to anybody, here, sit down and do you believe that the chair will hold you? Yeah, I believe the chair will hold me. Well then, what? Sit in the chair. If you won't sit in the chair, what is that evidence of? If you will sit in the chair, well then, there you go. Look, here is a chair made out of steel. Solidly constructed. Look, I'll sit in the chair. Do you believe the chair will hold you? Yeah, I believe the chair will hold me. Then sit in the chair. I think I'll stand for a little while. What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates you don't have faith in the chair. Paul and James and all the New Testament is showing us a life of goodness. Here is what a good life looks, and here is what is expected of you. Live a good life. Produce good fruits. Don't just say, I have faith in the chair, but I don't think I'll sit in it. Live the life. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation, right? Live out your salvation. You have been given a new life. Now live it. Live your new life. It is a life of goodness. It is a life in imitation of God. We don't want to be in the works ditch. Absolutely not. We are saved by grace and not of anything that we do. God's grace covers us. We couldn't do anything about our sin. Not at all. But we don't want to be in the ditch over here either. It says, it doesn't matter what we live like. God's grace is going to cover me. Paul says, no. James says, no. Jesus says, no. That's not what it's like. That's not what it is. Your life should be characterized by goodness, good works, doing good things. I'm not preaching this to get you to question your salvation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, praise be to God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I guess I do want you to question your salvation if you're not in Christ Jesus. Question whether or not you are in Christ. I think that's a healthy thing to do. Examine yourself. Have you accepted God's gift of salvation? Are you living like it? Is there fruit? The invitation to make that right is open right now as it is always open. If you feel, if you have examined yourself and you know that you are not in Christ, you have the opportunity this morning to make that right. If you haven't been immersed into Christ, you can do that this morning. Die to your old manner of life. Get new life. God wants to give you new life. God wants, He went through incredible hardship to give you new life. He wants you to have new life. And He will give you new life. Repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, go down to the waters of baptism, come up, and you will have new life, and you will live that new life. And you will be added to the church, and we will live the new life together, helping one another stay true to the calling that we have received. If you've done all that and you haven't really lived that new life, you haven't really produced any fruit, you haven't lived a life of goodness, it hasn't been important to you, you can make that right this morning as well. Let's pray together and for your forgiveness and that you will live the life that God wants you to live. If you have any of these needs, come forward now while we stand and sing.